Let's seek His grace and His blessings. Let's pray that His Spirit would teach us. Let's pray. Our Father and God, this is Your Word, and You are the one who sends it forth, and You accomplish Your holy purpose in so doing. And we pray Your blessings upon us, Your people. Open hearts and lives, strengthen faith, and maybe even in some, Lord, produce that seed of faith that they might truly look unto Jesus, who is the Savior of Your elect. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. In C.S. Lewis's book entitled The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, characters within that book, and I'm not going to name all of them, are in this little boat, this little ship, the Dawn Treader, and they're moving along as Reepicheep the Mouse. If you know him, you know he's quite the character. We're sailing on to greater adventure and to honor, he would say, as he held his sword in hand. And they looked ahead of them and saw what they thought was a dark mountain. And they moved in that direction, and they realized that it wasn't a mountain, but it was something they had never seen before in their lives. It was just jet black darkness before them. And many of them were saying, why would we want to sail in this direction? Well, Reepicheep said, why not? Give me one good reason. Is anybody afraid? I'm not afraid. You know, that's Reepicheep. And I could have given them a few reasons, but they didn't. And they actually rowed into it. The sea was calm. It was dead. It was glassy, as if oil were covering the sea. And they began to move into this darkness. And the front of the ship was as if in ink or something, completely obscured by the darkness in the back of the ship. They could see clearly until it all wasn't completely entirely enveloped in darkness, except for the few lights that were burning aboard the ship itself. It's quiet. They can't see anything. And then after a number of minutes of rowing, they hear a voice. Someone is screaming at them, please, please have mercy. Even if this isn't real, take me aboard the ship. Please have mercy upon me. And they said, where are you? We can't see you. And they kept rowing until finally they saw this man, and his face was one of terror, one of horror. And C.S. Lewis says his eyes were as if he had no eyelids. They were large and open, terror-stricken. And they took him on board. And he says, get out of this place, turn around, get away, get out. And of course, Reepicheep had a problem with that because he doesn't run from anything and he's afraid of nothing. Why should we get out? And he says, because this is the place where dreams come true, where your worst nightmares come true. And they were wondering about that. And the captain of the ship began to turn around, and all of a sudden, the worst thoughts of the worst dreams that they had ever had, that they wanted to put behind them, began to creep into their consciousness. And everyone was quiet as they were thinking their thoughts. And then all of a sudden, after minutes of this terror, of this horror, of thinking, of seeing, of imagining things around them, but not being able to see anything, it dawned on them that maybe they would never get out of this blackness. And that's what they cried out. We shall never get out. And the man that they had picked up said, yes, this is just another one of my awful dreams come true. We will never get out. And Lucy, afraid of her own thoughts, put her head down and she said, oh, Aslan, Aslan, if you ever loved us at all, send help now. Well, if you read the book, and I'll let you read it, they get out of this black, awful darkness. You see, the answer to the non-believer, both Jew and Gentile alike, who lives in utter darkness. In utter, perpetual darkness, where his worst nightmares come true, where there is no escape forever and ever. You see, that is the place of all outside of Christ. That's what they're headed for, although they don't know it right now. But that's what they're headed for. The only escape is to call out or call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and believe on Him. And that is the proposition statement for you this morning. All men are in darkness, Jew and Gentile alike. It is only those who call on the name of the Lord by God's grace who will truly be saved. Remember the context here in Romans 9. Paul is dealing with the implied question found in verse 6. And you can look back there with me. Remember, he says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. What's going on with my people Israel, my brethren Israel, says Paul in the first 5 verses. But God's word has not failed. If that's what the thought is in your mind, strike it from your mind. God's word has not failed. No, God has an elect people from among Israel. He hasn't chosen all of Israel, but there is an elect remnant within Israel. Has God's word failed? No. The Old Testament prophets, and this morning he gives us a couple of examples, Hosea and Isaiah, spoke of calling out a people from the Jews and from the Gentiles, an elect remnant specifically out of Israel. So God's word has not failed. In fact, God's word is being perfectly fulfilled as he foretold through his own prophets. Point number one, sovereignly called out of darkness. My beloved people, notice the quotes out of Hosea in 25 and 6 of our text. He says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Now, Paul quotes or paraphrases portions of a couple of verses out of the book of Hosea. Hosea chapter 2, verse 23 is verse 25 in our text. And then Hosea 1 and verse 10. Now, to appreciate the quotes, we need to know the context of those quotes. Remember the story of the book of Hosea. Hosea is a prophet. And if you look at the beginning of the book, he is commanded by God to go and marry a particular woman. Her name is Gomer. She is going to prove unfaithful to him. You see, Hosea's life becomes a visible, living illustration of the unfaithfulness of Israel to the Lord God Himself. And yet, as you go on in Hosea, you realize that God casts them aside, but not ultimately. God is still faithful to His people. Hosea, after his wife has left him, they had children by others. You see, she's had 3 children, and she has left, and he comes to her in mercy, in pity, in grace, and in love, and she is in the context of a slave, and he buys her back. He redeems her. He draws her to himself with cords of love, you see. And that's the picture of our God with His people. Notice, if you care to turn there, in Hosea now, chapter 1. When the Lord spoke through Hosea, verse 2, the Lord said to Hosea, go take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry. For the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the son's name is Jezreel. It means literally God sows. And when seed was sown, seed was scattered. It was thrown, see? God sows his people. God casts his people away from himself. And then a daughter is born named Lo Ruhamah. Not loved or not pitied. That's the name of the daughter. When they're in captivity, God says, you will not be loved by me. You will not be pitied by me. And then a third child, a son, is born, Lo Ami, which means not my people. So you put the names of these three children together. I will cast you off because of your sins. I will not show pity to you in captivity. In fact, I declare you not my people. Incredible prophecy of Hosea. And Paul uses the two verses we read in Romans 9 as verses of hope and verses of love. Now, in Hosea chapter 2 and verse 23, I'm going to read the whole verse. Paul only quotes the last half of the verse. In verse 23, you see the meaning of the three names of the three children. Right under your eyes, right under your nose there. And I will sow her, there's the first child's name, for myself in the land. I will cast her out as sowing of seed. I will have compassion on her who has not obtained compassion. I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people. So he's reversed all of it here. A statement of grace, a statement of mercy. Sown her in another land, I brought her back, and she will be sown in her own land. I did not have compassion or pity on her. I will have compassion on her. And then here's what Paul quotes. I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people. They will say, you are my God. That's the covenant theme throughout the scriptures. And then turn back to verse 10 in Hosea. And the second part of the verse is what Paul alludes to. But let's read all of it. Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. Isaiah says the same thing, and we'll see that later on in our text this morning. And it will come about that in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. And so God reverses what he had claimed concerning his people. The Jews had been unfaithful. The prophets had prophesied for years, warning them of the coming judgment. In 722 BC, Assyria came and either killed or took away or scattered the 10 northern tribes. In 586 BC, the Babylonians came under King Nebuchadnezzar and took Judah away. But I need to say something here. See, in Hosea, he's talking about Israel. But Paul is applying this in a broader sense in Romans 9. You see, he's not using these verses to speak of the nation of Israel. Instead, he's speaking of the elect within Christ's church. Those are the ones that will be saved. Those are the ones that will find the compassion of the Lord. Turn back to Romans 9 and look at verse 24. He says, he's talking about vessels of mercy and vessels of wrath. And he says, even us whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. And so he has both the elect Jews and Gentiles in mind, and then he gives an example of an Old Testament text that speaks of this. And so those people who were not my people certainly alludes, we're alluding to the Gentiles here, but he's also talking about Israel here. Israel. The people of God who he says, you are no longer my people. And so he treats them as if they were Gentiles outside of the covenant. Now, he doesn't cast them off entirely. We know that because we see them again brought together, yes, under the rule of Rome during the time of Christ. But just as Hosea redeemed the rebellious Gomer, so the Lord speaks in these verses of redeeming his elect from both the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews had been cast off and reduced to the same place, a place of darkness, you see, as the Gentiles, both needing the grace and mercy of God. Calvin writes this about this text. When the Jews were banished from the family of God, they were thereby reduced to a common level with the Gentiles. The distinction between Jew and Gentile has been removed, and the mercy of God now extends indiscriminately to all the Gentiles, or those who have been made like the Gentiles, sinners needing the grace of the Lord. The Apostle Peter does the very same thing with this text. In 1 Peter 2, in verse 10 we read, "For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." He's quoting Hosea, the same text that Paul quotes, and he's applying that to the Gentiles. Although go to Hosea, and he's talking about the Jews in that context. So both, you see, need the mercy of God. Think about it for a moment. God's word has not failed. That's the point. All of this was foretold by his prophets. Israel's rejection and the election of the Gentiles, all foretold by the prophets. God is accomplishing his purpose, says Paul. It is not being foiled in one detail. And then something else to ponder. Whom does Jesus seek? And I praise God that he does seek. He seeks after sinners. We consider Hosea seeking after Gomer, who had rebelled, who had left, who was ruining her life. And notice in our text in verse 26, "They shall be called the sons of the living God." You see, the living God, not a dead idol, not an idol who can't see, who can't hear, who can't do anything because it's simply a block of wood or a piece of precious metal. But God is the living God who seeks after his elect, who goes out after them and brings them into his church, into his family. A second point. We look at the remnant within Israel, verses 27 through 29 of our text. He quotes Isaiah in a couple of places, Isaiah 10, 22, and then 10, 23. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. And I want you to stop there for a second. Isaiah cries out. It's not simply Isaiah says, "Oh, listen to me, men of Israel, women of Israel." Very calmly, he might preach the word. No, he screams it. He wails it. This is a cry of grief. Isaiah preached through tears. Isaiah preached for 48 years. And I can imagine Isaiah saying as he looks upon all the Israelites that only a remnant is going to be saved. If that didn't grieve him to hear it come out of his own mouth, that he would be a tool speaking, yes, of mercy, but also of the sure judgment of God upon Israel. And so he cries out. And what does he say? "Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved." Like sand at the beach. Now, we should know, living in Southern California, what that is all about. You've got kids. You bring half the beach home with you in your car. And somehow it ends up in the room, in their beds, and everywhere else. So we know about how much sand there is at the beach. Some people drive around Southern California with that bumper sticker, "Life's a beach." That's what it's all about. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands of Israelites. But only the remnant will be saved. Only a remnant. Now, Elijah had a feel for that. He preached during very challenging times. Ahab was the king. Jezebel was his wife. And he stood up in 1 Kings 18 against the priests of Baal. And he had them executed. And remember, the message came from Jezebel. "Tomorrow at this time, you're going to be just like them." He girded up his loins, got ready to run, and he began to run until he was so tired he couldn't run. He stopped and ate, and the Lord spoke to him, "What are you doing, Elijah?" And he says, "I've been zealous for the Lord my God. And they have broken down your altar, and there's no one left that loves you, Lord. Just me. I'm alone. So just take my life." And then he girds up his loins and he runs again, and he finds himself in the mouth of a cave, and God comes to him and asks him the same question, and he says the same thing, and God says, "No, that's not exactly true. I have left 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal." Now, out of the countless thousands of Israel, 7,000 is not a lot. No, it is a remnant, Elijah. Don't lose heart. That's my plan. Look at verse 28 of the text. "For the Lord will execute his word upon the earth thoroughly and quickly." That's a scary statement. God's word is performed. It is swift judgment. And that's what he promised through the mouth of Isaiah. And in 722, Assyria came. And then in 586, the Babylonians came. And then Israel's back together again in the land. It's during the time of Christ. And Jesus Christ stands and he prophesies and says, in 70 AD, he doesn't give the date, but he says that Israel is going to be judged. And it took place in 70 AD. God's judgment is true, it is swift, it is just. I mean, it's interesting. There's still many today, many in the church today, who are still looking for a fulfillment of Matthew 24, Luke 21, Mark 13, those parallel passages, and yet they took place. They've already happened. God struck down his people and scattered them. Amos gives us an interesting insight into how God sees these things, a word picture. He writes in 3:12, "Thus says the Lord, just as the shepherd snatches from the lion's mouth a couple of legs or a piece of an ear." Picture that. "So will the sons of Israel dwelling in Samaria be snatched away with the corner of a bed and the cover of a couch." Interesting words. What's going on here? The lion comes and takes hold of the sheep and is dragging that sheep away, and the shepherd won't let it go. He pulls back and he gets part of the sheep, just the remnant of the sheep. That's the point. In judgment, God's people are going to be taken away, but I will take a remnant for myself. Like Sodom and Gomorrah, God's judgment is swift. It is total. I mean, how many people, after the judgment of those cities, walked away? I mean, there wasn't a person, there wasn't an animal, there wasn't a creature. The heat, like a furnace, went up to heaven. You probably couldn't get near those places for miles. The heat of God's judgment. And so we ask the question again, it is implied in verse 6 of Romans 9, has God's word failed? And Paul here says, no, a remnant is to be saved. And the rest are to be judged. That's what I said hundreds of years ago. And that's what will take place. Exactly as I sent my word forth, as I have declared it, I will perform it. And so, brothers and sisters, we need to tremble at the word of God. God's word alone can be trusted. Don't accept anything less than the entire word of God. Rich and I got together. We're talking about internship and summer ministry, and we had lunch. I had lunch. I probably should have sat there watching him eat, but he sat and watched me eat. We talked about the summer, and there was a gal next to us who had listened to our prayer and was listening to our conversation, and she began to ask us questions. And she began to say to Rich, "Is this what you mean?" And he was trying to be gracious to her, because it appeared to me, I think to him as well, that she was separating the ministry of the Spirit and the objective written Word of God, you see. And that concerned both of us. "Oh, you mean this is the Spirit speaking to you over here and telling you things and telling you what to do in conjunction with the Word of God, or somehow related to the Word?" But she didn't make herself abundantly clear, at least not to me. Rich tried to answer her very kindly, but then she kept coming back, "Well, but then is this what you mean?" Every 5 minutes in the middle of our conversation. And we just urged her. She was a believer in Christ. It was nice to talk with her. We urged her, read the Word of God. Grow deep in the Scriptures. It is God's Word alone. It isn't some kind of religious impression or feeling, you see. It's the Word of God that we stand upon. And Paul demonstrates that in this text. And another thought that comes out throughout the ninth chapter of Romans. Whether you have the sign of baptism and maybe you're a member in the church, which I think both are important and you should be, and however else you look at your religious standing before God, when you read Romans 9, you realize that these things in and of themselves do not save. The Jews had all of the signs, all of the rituals, and the law of God. And yet they were not saved. Only faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, think about it, young men and women. You've grown up around this. You've heard this. Some of you have heard this since you were a baby in arms. Your parents prayed for you before you were born, just as we pray for every single mother with child here. We've seen you as a member of the covenant. But you must truly follow hard after the Lord Jesus. You must be faithful to the terms of the covenant, you say. It's not just an automatic that just because I'm in a Christian household, that's all there is to it. No, you must be faithful to the terms. You must believe in the Lord Jesus. You must walk in obedience to His Word. And so I challenge you, just as Paul challenges the Jews of his day, wake up. You need to believe on Jesus Christ. You need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Second point. Faith righteousness versus works righteousness. We see that in the last part of the text. Righteousness is what this little paragraph is all about. And it continues on into chapter 10. It's the beginning thought of a longer thought all the way through the 10th chapter of Romans. Five times righteousness is mentioned. And first of all, Paul talks about Christ's imputed righteousness in verse 30. You see it. "What shall we say then?" Paul asked this question periodically. "How shall we respond to what I have just written to you about the remnant of the Jews and about the salvation of the Gentiles?" That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, they attained it. How's this, Paul? "Even the righteousness which is by faith." Well, they weren't pursuing righteousness. You see, men are not religiously or morally neutral. Men are always pursuing something. So what were they pursuing? Well, we know if we turn back to the first chapter of Romans, Paul tells us what they were pursuing or what they were doing. In verse 18, it says God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Not only were they not pursuing it as the Jews were trying to, but they were suppressing it in every way that they could. Look at verse 23. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for something else, something in the creation instead. What they took, God gave them something good, and they twisted it, and they perverted it. Verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Verse 28, just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. So he gave them over to a depraved mind, resulting in a depraved life. Then how did they attain it, Paul? And you know the answer. I hope you are quick to have the answer come to you. It's solely by the grace of God that they attained to this righteousness. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. It's not a result of your works. Lest any of you boast. It is by the grace of God. You see, it's God who sought out the Gentile. It's God who by His sovereign grace worked faith within him that he might cling to, he might look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Donald Gray Barnhouse, in his commentary on Romans, gave an illustration to this point. Saw this cartoon, and he explained it like this. It showed a boardroom of a large company with the president standing at the table before all of his subordinates, and behind him on the wall was the portrait of the company's founder, and it was obviously the guy's dad, okay? Probably looked just like him. And the president was scowling at his subordinates, and the caption said, "The trouble with you people is that you have no initiative. Why, by the time I was 30 years old, I had inherited my first $5 million. And that's how it is with the Gentiles, you see. Grace comes, and grace gives to the sinner, because the sinner can't earn anything. The sinner's not even looking for righteousness. And it's solely and completely by the grace of God that we know the riches that are found in Christ Jesus. It says here, Paul tells us, righteousness by faith, the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing less will do than perfection. God demands perfection. And He doesn't demand perfection for a moment. He demands perfection for a lifetime. And since we are already conceived in sin and born into this world under God's condemnation, under His wrath, because of our father Adam's sin imputed to us, there is no hope for the sinner apart from the God-man coming and living that perfect life that God demands. Perfect obedience in every thought, every word, and every deed to His holy law. Now, how can you pull that off? None of us can. But how did the Gentiles find righteousness? God gave them faith that they might look unto Jesus, who became their righteousness. Blessed truth of the gospel. A final thought. Christ, He's not only the righteousness of the Gentiles, but He's also a stone of stumbling. We see it in our text in verse 31. And following. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. And so they stumbled. Now remember the beginning of chapter 9. Remember all the blessings in verses 4 and 5. They were Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and all the promises God gave to his people. Whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ? How blessed are these people. But they saw all these things and they put it in their armory, so to speak, and they could bring it before God and say, we marshal our arguments. We are righteous before you, O God. And so they stumbled badly. They stumbled badly. Martin Luther wrote to the Duke of Saxony about his life. I was indeed a pious monk and followed the rules of my order more strictly than I can express. If ever a monk could obtain heaven by his monkish works, I've read this somewhere else by his monkery, I should certainly have been entitled to it. If anybody could have done it, it was me. It sounds like the Apostle Paul, who said, if anybody could have earned his way through obeying the law, I, the Apostle Paul, could have done it, you see. But they both came to realize that they are so filled with sin that they could not produce one good work before God. I should certainly have been entitled to it. Of this, all the friars who have known me can testify. If it had continued much longer, I should have carried my mortification even to death by means of my watchings, prayers, reading, and labors. Luther used to go in and confess his sins, and they used to say, Luther, get out of here, and don't come back until you really have a sin to confess. You're driving us nuts. And yet people today are the same way. We want to do something. We want to touch something. We want to have an involvement in our salvation. We want to have control, you see. And so I'm sure you've heard about hundreds of people in the Chicago area are flocking, I don't know if they're still flocking there, to a particular expressway underpass. And they're bringing with them flowers and candles and paintings. They're creating a makeshift shrine to the Virgin Mary. And you know why? I'm sure you've heard about this. It's because they think they see her face from a stain, or within the stain, a salt stain, runoff on the concrete wall. The water evaporates and there's a stain, and they think they see the face of Mary. Now, how would they know if that was Mary in it? They'd never seen her before, but that's beside the point. We believe it's a miracle, said one visitor. We have faith and we can see her face. A spokesman for the Roman Catholic Archdiocese of Chicago took a more relativistic approach. The meaning, he said, depends on the individual who sees it. To them, it's real. To them, it reaffirms their faith. It's all about my subjective experience and what I think, he said. No, it's not. It's all about the objective word of God, the word of faith, the good news of the gospel. That's what it's all about. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Why? Because they would not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why. Just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And he who believes in him will not be disappointed. He will not be confounded. He will not be put to shame. That's what that means. See, Christ is the foundation stone of the church. The whole church is built on Christ. The foundation of your salvation is found only, completely, entirely in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a blessed truth for the church. And yet it's sad because this same foundation stone is a stumbling stone for those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ. except for the remnant, Paul's brethren stumbled. And Paul was grieved over that. But Paul is convinced, as he writes to the Romans, that God's word has not failed. They didn't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what was most amazing is, during that time, many Gentiles were coming into God's family because they did. Let me conclude with an illustration for you. During the last century, in the worst slum district of London, there was a social worker whose name was Henry Morehouse. He was walking along one evening, and he saw a little girl come out of a basement store carrying a pitcher of milk. And as he got closer to her, she came his way. He saw her stumble and fall, and to catch herself, she let go of the pitcher, and it fell to the ground, and it broke, and the milk ran down the gutter. And she sat there sobbing. He quickly stepped up to her, and he said, "Are you hurt? Are you okay? Don't cry, little girl." But she kept crying and repeating through her tears, "My mommy'll whip me, my mommy'll whip me." And he says, "No, we can fix it." He sat down on the curb with her and he began to put this piece of pottery back together. And all of a sudden it fell apart in his hands and she began to cry again. "Oh, don't cry, little girl. Don't cry. We'll fix it." And they did it a second time and they got it perfectly together except for the handle. And she had it and tried to put the handle on and the whole thing crumbled again in her hands. Finally, he picked her up in his arms and he carried her down the street to a shop that sold crockery. And he brought her a new pitcher. And they had it filled with milk. And he asked her where she lived and he helped her get safely to her home. And he put the pitcher of milk into her hands and opened the door. And as she stepped in, he asked one more question. "Now do you think your mother will whip you?" He was rewarded by a bright smile as she said, "Oh, no, sir, because it's a lot better picture than we had before." You know, Adam had the picture. It's filled with the milk of God's kindness, of God's goodness. And he stumbled and fell by his own willful rebellion. And Adam couldn't put it back together, you see. And men to this day know something is broken and they try to put their lives together and they really think that they can somehow stand before Almighty God. They're stumbling in the dark trying to find the parts, you see. They live in darkness. And in the back of their minds, they know their worst fears someday are going to come true. And they're locked into this. And no matter how hard they try and struggle, they cannot produce the righteousness that God demands. And so all men, the Jews of Paul's day, the Gentiles and Jews and Gentiles today, are all shut up, either saved through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ or forever lost under His holy wrath. Do you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ? As the larger catechism answer was read, does the Spirit of God, He's worked faith within you, and now does He work a holy life that demonstrates the reality, the truth of your faith? Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank You that Your word cannot fail. That You have a people in Your own heart, in Your mind's eye, that You are in the process of saving right now. Please send forth Your word in power and save from among the Jews and the Gentiles those whom you have chosen before the foundation of the world. And Lord, please give us greater grace that we might continually look unto Jesus and not unto ourselves. When we stumble and when we fall, Lord, don't let go of us, but draw us back to the cross, back to Jesus, back to the empty tomb, yes, even to the throne of grace itself, that we might find grace abundantly in time of need. We are needy sinners, Lord, and yet we seek and we rejoice in the grace that you have given to us abundantly in Christ Jesus. In his blessed name we pray. Amen.